Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We're into chapter 4 now. The first 8 verses have to do with an appeal for sanctification, with special emphasis on sexual purity. It would be a good section for anybody to read and reread. At the end of the section, we are warned, and we are warned solemnly, that God takes this business of moral purity very seriously, something that our generation does not. And we are warned in two ways. Verse 6, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because God is the avenger in all these things where we cross boundaries with respect to the integrity of marriage. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, and I remind you that Hebrews 13 verse 4 emphasizes the same thing, but it goes beyond the boundaries of marriage and says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We've become hardened to sexual deviation, sexual excess. It's nothing to people today to shack up and live together, and it happens so commonly, it's so pervasive that nobody thinks anything about it. I remember when I was in graduate school at the University of Colorado in Boulder. Of course, it's a secular university, and there's a place where you will see and hear almost everything wild and sinful and pagan known to man. But in my graduate program in classics, we had a lot of students with whom I became very friendly. I really liked them, just on a personal basis. They were smart, and I enjoyed interacting with them, and they seemed to respect me. And they knew who I was. They knew that I was a teacher in a Bible college. I never knew just how that struck them, but we seemed to have very good rapport. But when I would ask sometimes personal questions, I remember one young fellow, his mother and his father were department chairs at other universities, one Cornell and one, I believe, the University of Denver, as I recall. Nice guy. But they would just tell me things, well, Susie and I, we live together. Well, you would think talking to a minister, talking to somebody who is supposed to represent God and speak for him, you would think that that's not something that they would feel comfortable revealing. But they were so hardened to it, they were so impervious to it, that I believe they really couldn't imagine that in this enlightened world, in these days of sexual liberation, that anybody could make a big deal out of that. And that was the 70s. And things have only gotten worse since then. So when people become believers in particular, oftentimes, just as in the ancient world, they have to be coached, they have to be mentored out of this kind of pagan behavior. Pagan immorality is what it is. Their conscience resensitized to it. And Paul does it not by appealing to pragmatics, what this might do to your self-image and blah, blah, blah. But he goes right, as I say, to the top of the list. It offends God, and God is the avenger of all such things. And in case anybody's thinking it's his own opinion, in verse 8 he says, anyone who rejects this is not rejecting man. You're not rejecting me. You're really rejecting the word and will of God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You are profaning sacred space. For the Holy Spirit who dwells in you makes you part of the temple of the living God. You, by this kind of sin, by this kind of impurity, are defiling that space, which should be dedicated to the glory of God. Now, if these realities do not provide sufficient motive to Christian purity, here in chapter 4, 1 through 8. Nothing will. In that case, a person is pretty much beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. And that message says a lot about the state of one's soul before God. It certainly says it's not a good state. In fact, it's a very alarming one if that kind of warning does not reach us. And lots of times it doesn't. I notice so many who jump tracks and jump into somebody else's bed. All of a sudden, they're unreachable. They're just absolutely unreachable. They're like they're another person. It's not like they've been transformed. It's like they've suddenly been deformed, kind of a reverse conversion. And it's a really sad thing to see. Well, now we come to chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Paul switches topics. Now, as to the love of the brethren there in Thessalonica, you have no need that anyone should write you, for you yourselves, you are taught of God, that is, through the Holy Spirit, to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But I urge you, brethren, to excel all the more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you when I was there among you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need. Have need of nothing, is the idea. Fallen human nature, we all share in it, even those of us who are redeemed and now inhabited by God's Spirit. Still, we've got the flesh with us, and the flesh is always a drag on our high-mindedness in the Spirit. We have that rivalry, that tension between the flesh and the Spirit in all of us, and that will not disappear until Christ returns and we are glorified. An offense here, a slight there, an annoyance from this party or that, any of that stuff, we all know it, it can put us on tilt where love is concerned. Love is a many-challenged virtue, and nothing will undermine it like sexual transgression. Therefore, Paul reiterates the imperative of the love of the brethren in body life. Loving one another is paramount, though in this church he's happy to attest that you folk have no need for anyone to write you. In a sense, I'm carrying coals to Newcastle, that is, where it's not needed. For you yourselves, you're taught of God. I mean, you've been born again. You've been regenerated. The Spirit of God lives within you. And you have an instinct of the Holy Spirit, an internal teaching that begs you, appeals to you to love one another. He well knows that where they are concerned, his exhortation is, so to speak, kind of like taking ice to the Eskimos. That's because the Holy Spirit within them teaches us all that we're to love one another. If we have the Spirit, we just know that on autopilot. Still, hear this. The Spirit of God promotes what he prescribes. The Spirit of God causes what he commands. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit does that is through exhortation and admonition of fellow saints. So far, this church has been a model in showing that love for the family of God. But he doesn't want them to grow lax in that respect, but to excel more and more. For Paul knows the flesh is so resistant to this principle of love, and he knows that because all of us have a natural tendency to take ourselves for granted in any of our virtues, he exhorts that they summon themselves to make it their goal to excel more and more in a virtue that already exists among them. Of all things, he's teaching them, and we should remind ourselves, never to allow ourselves to become complacent in loving one another. But here again, one more time, how many, many times I've had to do that through these Bible studies. The first thing that pops in our mind when we talk about love is the idea of affection. And that's not the primary thing, that's not the essence of what he means by to excel in love. Love is not primarily, folks, are you listening? It's not primarily a way of feeling. That is, it's not primarily having affection for one another, though our love may certainly include affection. But love is manifest in a way of behaving. Again, I call your attention, as I so often do, to 1 John, not the gospel, but 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where we are told that the way we know that we love the children of God is how? Well, because of the sentimental, syrupy feelings we have. No. He said we know we love the children of God because we love God and we keep His commandments. And loving God and keeping His commandments are the same thing, as we learn in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not irksome. They're not a burden. Don't be fooled by that semicolon. Editors put that in there. They misunderstood the thrust of it. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a big pain to us. In other words, joyful obedience to God. For the 1,000th time I say, the most loving person you have ever met is the person who is most joyously obedient to God, not a sentimental, syrupy profession of affection for other people, though that affection may truly and deeply be there. We increase more and more in love, as just defined, when we increase more and more in glad, sacrificial obedience to God. When you and I are obedient to God's commandments, we expend ourselves selflessly, like our Lord Jesus Christ, doing what is good and righteous and just for our brethren. Christian love, therefore, is not, as many conceive of it, it is not defined, as many conceive of it, by a touchy-feely thing, but its essence is a rigorously obedient lifestyle that goes to the wall for God and goes to the wall for the brethren, for others, but most especially our Christian family, those in Christ. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 4, he talks about habits of meddlesome and idleness. And these habits, these behaviors, do not fit into the fabric of Christian love. The former, habits of meddlesomeness, just makes a nuisance of ourselves, and idleness is to live uselessly and unproductively. Neither habit, meddlesomeness or idleness, is conducive to honoring Christ, and neither is conducive to moving His mission forward. And in the process of seeking to excel more and more in the spirit of love, to quote again, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. I want you to notice that phrase, make it your ambition. Please note that this ambition to lead a quiet life is not lofty, but boy, it certainly is holy. God is a lot more concerned about holy aspirations than lofty ones. Folks, God does not call us to be famous, though He just might make some saints so. But fundamentally, God calls you and me to be holy. Let God worry about the lofty stuff. Don't go chasing that business. Let us saints just obsess about the holy stuff. Nothing will advance the mission, and nothing will be so expressive of love as that preoccupation. Apparently, as we note from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, the apostle had taken note of a budding problem in this area, something that in the interval had come to his attention, possibly from what he says in 2 Thessalonians, again chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, possibly this habit of idleness stemmed in some cases from incorrect notions that the coming of the Lord was just around the corner chronologically, and some were possibly resigning from a life of discipline and responsibility, more or less checking out until the Lord would appear. I remember speaking at a conference in Colorado when we lived there. There was a couple there from Texas The husband was an oil executive, and he and his wife were very concerned about their son, who was a college student. The student had become a believer there in college, and about that they were thrilled. But unfortunately, while he had been there and people were mentoring him and discipling him, this, keep in mind, was the time, as I recall, when Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, was the rage, and people were taken up with all kinds of speculation about the coming of the Lord. And this young man, who had a lot of ability, had gotten into that mode. He was just convinced that the coming of the Lord was imminent, and by imminent, I don't mean could happen at any time, but would happen in just a short time. And he was just, you know, a couple of feet short of taking a sheet and climbing up on a house and waiting for the Lord Jesus to appear in the clouds. And his parents were very, very concerned about him resigning from life on that expectation and not getting himself fully invested in it as he should and let the coming of the Lord take care of itself. Well, this conjecture was having an effect that was not good. And then there were some, too, who perhaps thought of natural labor as demeaning. So they were using any theological excuse they could to lead an idle life. We're not just really told what all the roots of it were, but I think the first probably played into it a great deal. Whatever the roots of this malady that Paul leans into here, it was spiritually unhealthy that day or this, and Paul blows his whistle on it as unacceptable. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, you recall God had ordered that man in this fallen world should earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. The Proverbs repeatedly decry indolence and warn against meddling in business not our own. A lack of busyness, folks, is a toxic spawning ground for busybodies. And busybodies, for the lack of mouth management, have a way of stirring things up in a bad way. Standing water gets toxic. People who work hard are more likely than those who don't to mind their own business. So these habits of idleness, these habits of meddlesomeness, they kind of go together. And such habits do not honor God, nor do they help advance his cause on earth, which we are called to do. You know, what I'm about to offer is an opinion, but I think it's an extension of the logic of the idle busybody. I think you will find, perhaps I'm wrong in some cases, but I think you will find a high percentage of activist types in our communities. When you look closely into it, they are people, I find, who often just don't have enough to keep them occupied. And these activist types so often gravitate to someone else's business. And in their meddlesome ways, they begin to agitate and then aggravate. You know, one of the dangers of retiring, I didn't say transitioning, but retiring, just stopping our work life and no longer having one's hands full of duty, is the downtime that often makes one start to feel useless. And when we start to feel useless, we start to get cranky. And that kind of cranky idleness leads to meddlesomeness. Seniors, and I can say this because I am one, seniors can be, if they will, a treasure trove for the Lord's work. Witness the ministry of the widows in the early church. But unless that stage of life, I mean when we become seniors, is managed in a godly spirit, a senior citizen can become toxic with these very faults. The same thing sometimes happens with non-working women who don't have enough children and don't have enough work to absorb their energies in constructive ways. You know, unemployed men, bless their hearts, may not be their fault, often isn't. But unemployed men are at risk for becoming poisonous busybodies. Idleness, forced or unforced, is a breeding ground for that. That's why the apostle urges these believers, on whatever pretext, to get out of that mode, to get busy, to work with their hands. Of course, most labor in that day was hand labor. So just to get busy, to get occupied. I'll tell you one thing. If I were to retire, I would not be a happy citizen. I would begin to die, as I notice a lot of people, but some people start to die in spirit before they die physically. In fact, the former kind of precipitates the latter and speeds it up. It's good to stay busy. That's a biblical principle. People can't always be busy, of course. Strength is relative. As the powers of the mind and the powers of the body decline, of course, our ability to work and be productive declines. But we should do as much as we can, I believe, as long as we can, but whatever we do, stay out of that meddlesome, busy body mode. The biblical work ethic plays an important role in the whole love equation. If we don't apply our energies to useful purposes, purposes that honor God, if we constantly stick our noses into the affairs of others uninvited or unneeded, folks, we just cause friction. Friction starts fires, and fires are destructive. And that's why this admonition is inserted here. It has a lot to do with the social life of love. Now, in 4:13, the apostle switches topics, and for reasons we can only guess, he offers consolation to believers who have believing loved ones who have preceded them in death. It is probable that some of these very early Christians, as we suggested earlier, thought the return of Christ was just on the horizon. It was their concern, perhaps, that if a loved one had already died, that deceased loved one would miss out on participation in the glory of that great cosmic event that was coming down. And many of them thought, any day, any hour. If so, Paul offers great consolation to those anxious about the loss of believing loved ones. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Here, this inspired apostle, speaking through the Holy Spirit, is about to tell us why, that believers in these sad circumstances should not grieve to the same degree as those who have no hope, that is, those who do not know Christ. But before going there are several aspects of this little preamble that we should note. He says, first of all, I do not want you to be uninformed. He's about to offer some theological instruction to be believed. Folks, when we believe what is right, it is called orthodoxy. When we practice what is right, it is called orthopraxy. Please note, as we are about to see, that orthopraxy, doing what is right, requires a foundation of orthodoxy, believing what is right. It really matters, as I've said 1,000 times, that we believe right if we're going to behave right. We cannot cheat on the way to Christian living. We cannot bypass theology, or we'll wind up with mythology and pay the price. Well, friends, our time has expired. We'll pick up right there. As usual, we'll back up a minute and the next program, repeat some of those words and move right on. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.